Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. These are God's words. For behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? If you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. For Yahweh has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Yahweh. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to Him to bless the preaching of it as well. Please be seated. There have been a number of days of the Lord, days of Yahweh in the book of Joel. First, there was a day of the locust, that great plague that the Lord was bringing upon His people to wipe out all of their joy, because they were enjoying themselves apart from enjoying Him in the worship. So He removed from them the joy of the worship itself, everything that they were delighting in their lives, and He called them to a day of repentance, a day of repenting from the heart, a day of a holy worship service, a holy assembly in which they would all repent together And he gave them, or prophesied to them, of a day of restoration, in which he would restore the land, having restored them to himself and restored himself to the place of being their great joy, the locust plague having accomplished its purpose, that he would bring a day of restoration and restore to them even the years that the locusts had eaten. And then he described to them a day that was coming, to which this entire judgment of the locusts and bringing them to repentance and restoring them pointed forward, the day of darkness that the apostle recognized as the day of Christ's being offered on the cross for our sins, which ushered in quickly a day of salvation, the day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the convincing of many of the Word of God, and making them to be united to Christ, and to participate even in testifying for the Lord Jesus, and the ways that we prophesy even to one another, as we have been doing today, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we'll proclaim in a moment the Lord's death, or in a few moments, the Lord's death until he comes, as we eat the bread and drink the cup. But especially a day in which the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and from all nations, men and women and boys and girls would call upon the name of Yahweh, whom we now know, Yahweh in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. And so all who call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. What we saw last week is fulfilled in the New Testament, Romans 10, Acts 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so there's been this day of locusts, the day of repentance, the day of restoration, looking forward to the day of darkness and the crucifixion, the day of salvation in which we are in, that time in which the Lord is gathering in people from all nations into, and if you have a Bible open, you can look back to the end of chapter 2 and verse 32, into Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Verse 32 of chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, among the remnant whom Yahweh calls." And that wonderful day that we are in, that if you have known the Lord Jesus to be the creator of heaven and earth, Jehovah himself, Yahweh himself, who became a man that he might be crucified, the creation itself, heaven and earth attesting by the signs that God worked in heaven and earth at the crucifixion, that this indeed was the Son of God. And if you have come to believe in him, and you have been gathered into his church, that Zion to which we gather, according to Hebrews chapter 12, that new Jerusalem, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance," you have participated. If you have believed in Jesus as God, who became a man to die for your sin, that you have called upon his name, and you have been saved, and are being saved, you have participated in what verse 32 is describing. But there is a day when that gathering in is completed. And that is the day that is in view, really in all of chapter 3, but in, for our purposes this morning, that is the day of the completion of the gathering in to Mount Zion and into Jerusalem, to the gathering of that remnant whom the Lord is calling to himself to be saved. The day of the completion of that gathering is what is in view. And you see that in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, and it is a day of judgment, gathering of the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as you see it called that in verse 2, and you see it again called that in verse 12. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judgment, the Lord's judgment. And we'll be hearing then in these 15 verses about the day of the Lord's judgment, the day of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the first place we'll hear about the arrival of the day. The arrival of the day, especially in the first three verses. So, although we will consider, because of the continuing use of me and my in verses 4 and 5 up through verse 5, there will be a little bit of an overlap. So there's the arrival of the day, verses 1 through 5. And then there is the impossibility of repaying God in that day. And we'll have to do a little bit of translation work to see that well. But the impossibility of repaying God in the day of judgment, verses 4 through 8. That there's nothing that we, with which we can repay Him for our guilt and our sin. And then that there is no power, the impossibility of opposing God. So in verses 9 through 15. So the arrival of the day, and then how there is no payment that can avail to escape in that day, verses 4 through 8. And then that there is no power that can avail to endure in that day, in verses 9 through 15. First then, the arrival of the day. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," the valley of Yahweh's judgment, the Lord's judgment, "and I will enter into judgment with them there." There is a day coming in which the Lord will gather all the nations and enter into judgment with them. Just as there was a day coming in the age of Noah, when the Lord was going to open up windows in the firmament, and He was going to bring a flood upon the earth. And there was a whole world of people who lived as if that day was not coming. Although righteous Noah preached in his generation, and they lived as if that day was not coming, and it came. And they were destroyed. There's nothing that they could plead with God once the heavens had been opened. There was nothing that they could do to survive once the day of the judgment had come. Just as righteous Lot had pleaded in his generation, and the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, tells us that his soul was tortured within him as he looked upon the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a day coming when those cities would be judged. And the judgment of God, the fire and the brimstone of God would fall upon them. And not only did the city as a whole live as if that day was not coming, but even those who were closest to Lot from the city, those whom he was going to permit his daughters to marry, thought it was a joke, laughed at him when he told them that the day had arrived. And so it is a great mercy of God that he tells us that there is a day coming when all the nations will be gathered before God for judgment. It's a mercy of God to you that you are here this morning and being taught this and having this preached in your hearing. It is a mercy of God. And yet it is a mercy that if you ignore it, if you don't deal with the reality that you will stand before the one who made you, the one from whom and through whom and to whom all things are, then today will have been a great mercy from God, but a day of great foolishness for you. If you do not receive the warning. Now, the question that many of us want to ask, in fact, that we'll see the apostles asking in next week's Luke passage, is when is that day coming? They wanted to know signs. The Lord Jesus corrected them. He had been talking about the destruction of the temple, and they wanted to know, oh, what will be the signs of that happening? And if you look at the Matthew parallel, Matthew chapter 24, signs of his coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus basically draws a distinction between two events. One that he was talking about, when there would be no stone left upon a stone and the temple would be destroyed. There would be signs of when that was about to happen, and he actually commanded them to escape. It was predictable and escapable. But the one that they had asked about, when Jesus would return, was not predictable. It would come as a thief in the night, and it was not escapable. There is no one who can escape that day. The answer to the when question in verse 1 is, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. This is using the language of verse 32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And as we have seen, the apostolic preaching by the Holy Spirit understood that to describe the age of the gathering in of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and are saved. And wherever Scripture talks about, or wherever Scripture gets closest to telling us when the age will end, when Jesus will return, this is the answer. When God is finished saving that remnant whom he is bringing to himself, whom he is calling to himself, whom he is bringing by his Spirit to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. So, in Romans 8, Romans 8 and verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So the creation is currently in bondage to corruption and decay, and it is straining forward to what? The day when the sons of God have been revealed, Romans 8:19, and They receive the final portion of their adoption, verse 23, the redemption of our body. That is what this age is waiting for, is for the revealing of the sons of God. Even more clearly, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Very closely connected, isn't it, to Joel chapter 3. And that portion of the day of judgment, which is the Lord avenging what has been done to his people throughout the ages. And the question is, how long, O Lord? Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so the how long question is a completion of the number question. Now, the fact that there is a number is offensive to many, but it is the truth of God in the scripture. And the fact that he has chosen to save, as we considered last week, is the only reason there can be salvation. That there is that remnant that he has decided to save for himself at the cost of himself. That the Lord came and laid down his life for the sheep. And so the when question is a completion of the numbers question. And we see that in our passage. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people Israel. So the completion of the gathering in of the elect, the completion of that is what initiates this gathering in the valley of Jehoshaphat, this gathering of judgment. So the day is coming when the gathering in of the Lord's elect ones is complete. And that is also a gathering day, but not a pleasant one. It is a gathering in to the valley of Yahweh judgment. This means that you cannot predict the time of the return of Christ any more than you can know who the elect are. Okay, my job would be a lot easier if the Lord had printed on the foreheads, tattooed on the foreheads of everyone with whom I spoke or to whom I preached, either elect or reprobate. Then I could just know as I preached which ones the Lord was going to say. The Lord has not given that to me to do. He's given to me to preach the gospel to every creature. And neither has he tattooed it so that you can see it. He has not given to you to try to figure out if you are elect. He has commanded you to turn from your sins and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and thus be saved. That's your part. And when you do, and you find that it is only his grace that has enabled you to turn and to call upon him, then you give him all the praise and all the glory. It is a truth, but it is not given to you to know whether or not you are elect. So, if I can't even know who the elect are in this room, and none of us can know who all the elect are, who all that remnant is that Yahweh calls to himself and end up calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved are, then we cannot know when the number has been completed, and we cannot know the day, the timing of the day. So what that means is that there is a day coming and you don't know when it is, but you are about to find out what it is. It is the day of the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of the judgment of the Lord. Now, this is the Lord's judgment, not only in the fact that he is judge, but in the way that he talks now, especially through the end of verse 5, makes it plain that the Lord is not only judge, but he's also the plaintiff. He's the one who's been offended. He's the one who's been sinned against. And he's the prosecutor. So you are in triple jeopardy, because the Lord is the one whom we have sinned against, the Lord is the one who prosecutes the case, and the Lord is the judge who announces verdict and executes sentence. He says, I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. They have also divided my land. They have cast lots for my people. In verse 5, you have taken my silver and my gold. You have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Did you hear the possessive singular, first person singular possessive pronoun that the Lord is using throughout this judgment, children? He says, my, 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 my. And this word that's translated retaliate is repay, and that's one way the word repay is used for retaliation. Really, the basic meaning of the word, the root meaning of the word, repay, works just as well, and more importantly, is the truth that verse 4 is teaching. Will you repay me? But if you repay me, I will swiftly and speedily return your repayment upon your own head. But still there, will you repay me? But if you repay me, you have to deal with the Lord at the judgment, because it is primarily against the Lord that you have sinned. He exists, and you know that he exists. He made you, and you know that he has made you. You may resist that knowledge. In fact, he has said about you that you work hard to push down on the knowledge of God. But you have done so. Romans chapter 1, and we'll come back to this passage a little later in the sermon as well. Romans chapter 1, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because, now this is the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So, you may and are, if you are still in resistance to him and have not repented and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus and been saved, one of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Which truth? Especially the truth that the Lord made you. That the Lord made everything. That the Lord is good and glorious, and you exist to enjoy and worship him and serve him, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the day of judgment will especially be a day of engaging with him. And that's the language he uses here, especially when he says, I will enter into judgment with them. That's the language that you would use when you were talking about going to the city gate where court cases were heard, and you would enter into judgment with your neighbor. That's not just language of who the judge is, that's who the case is between. It would be between you and their neighbor. When it says, I will enter into judgment with them, in verse 2, it is saying that the case is between the Lord and the nations. And then when he says, what have you to do with me, in verse 4, again, those are challenge words of the Lord's case against them. And so the Lord is not only the judge on the last great day. He is the one who is offended. And he is not only offended on his own behalf, but he's especially offended on ours. And that's a great mercy for you and for me who have called upon the name of the Lord, who have known ourselves to be the guilty ones, and yet we, by his mercy, by his Spirit, have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and we have called upon the name of the Lord and been saved and been gathered into his Jerusalem, gathered into his Zion. We are the captives whom he has freed. We are the ones whom he has saved. To see your champion in this passage, taking personally everything that is every wrong that is done to you, because we do not get justice in this world. Yes, there are those whom he has appointed for the purpose of bearing the sword as avengers upon wickedness. But even the best of them do it imperfectly. And the best of them are few and far between. In the history of this world, across the nations, across the centuries, very few people have ever gotten any justice. And no one has ever gotten complete justice. But all of God's people will get complete justice. Because the case has not been heard, and the verdict has not been given, and the sentence has not been executed for the last time. A big part of the day of the Lord's judgment, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is his taking personally and avenging all that was done to his people. We won't take time to read the two passages, but Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, you remember this, the separation of the sheep and the goat and the goats, the Lord saying, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and so forth, and the righteous say, when did we do all these things? And he said, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And then the goats, I think I've switched the order of the passage actually, but the goats, those who are being condemned, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink, and so forth. And they say, when did we do that, Lord? And he said, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it for me. And then also in Acts 9, you remember Saul still breathing out murderous threats at the beginning of Acts 9. And when the Lord arrests him on the way to Damascus, and he's blinded by the light from heaven, what does he hear? He hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how could Saul the Pharisee persecute the risen, ascended, enthroned Jesus? Well, it was because Jesus identifies himself with his people so entirely that whatever is done to you, dear Christian, he takes personally. And he doesn't take it personally in a way that he swallows hard and says, well, I guess I'll just have to take that one. He takes it personally as one who is a judge and an avenger. And there is a day coming in which he will repay fully. Well, that is great news if you belong to Christ by faith. That is horrible news if you have not turned from your sin. If you on that last day look upon him whom you have pierced, not as one who calls upon his name and are being saved, but as one whom he is avenging himself and all of his people upon. Now the fact that he is avenging himself means that there is no payment that can avail to escape in that day. And you've probably already begun to see that because we stopped to do the retranslating already in verse 4. We come into the Valley of Judgment, and he begins to make his case. He says, they have scattered my people among the nations. They have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. Have given a boy as payment for a harlot. The wickedness of not just the sin against his people, but the murder and adultery, the violation of all of God's commands, having made man in his image, having made marriage to glorify God by man being made male and female, and the two becoming one flesh in the image of God. And sold a girl for wine that they may drink, this indulgence of self and murder of others, which we see writ large in the culture. They always trot out the what they think are exceptions that aren't exceptions. You know, well, what if a child was conceived by force or violence or in a relationship between those who are too closely related properly to get married? You murder the child because of the sins of others. But all of that is, of course, a red herring because these children are almost entirely murdered for the sake of convenience. I just don't feel like I can handle another child right now. Well, you could never handle any child. Every good work depends entirely upon the grace of God. How much more the good work of parenting one of these children who are made in his image, who need to be spiritually resurrected in order to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and recreated in God's image. You can't handle a child ever. None of us can. But it's really for more convenience than that. So what they really mean is, I'm not willing to sacrifice all the property and all the pleasures and all the time and all the personal liberty to live for myself that would be required if I don't murder this baby. And while they're small and defenseless and in a situation where we can tell ourselves lies about it, we'll go ahead and kill them for our convenience and our pleasure. Is that not exactly the spirit? They've given a boy as a payment for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. God created us to bring him glory in his image, to enjoy him and his goodness in all of his good gifts, to enjoy marriage, to enjoy the relation between a husband and a wife as something that is only within that marriage, only within that covenant. Even to enjoy drink for all of the good reasons that God has made it, for joy and celebration and strengthening and fellowship. All of the things that we have with Christ at his table when we eat and when we drink. In a spiritual and glorious way that builds upon the lesser way that we enjoy those things day by day in our homes and with one another. We abuse it to make it an end in itself. And so God repays, and we can't pay Him back. What will we give to Him? What will you give to Him, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, that He will accept? Will you repay me? He says in verse 4. If you repay me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your repayment on your own head. You see, you and I have sinned against the holy and righteous God for whom we exist. And whatever you or I tried to do in our sinful condition to pay Him back for it would itself have sin in it. There's nothing you or I do without some self-service in it. In our fallen state, particularly when you have not yet been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and you have not been made spiritually alive, you are literally spiritually dead and you can do nothing out of a right and good and pure motivation. You don't seek God. All of you together have gone astray. Apart from Christ. And so, when you start to come under conviction and you know that you've sinned against the Creator, and you hear that you are going to have to stand before Him, and that your sin is against Him and His glory, and you start to think, well, I'll make it up to Him. From now on, I will, from the heart, out of love for Him, desire only to do right and good, I will glorify Him in all I do, and I will only love and do good to my neighbor from now for the rest of my life. First of all, that was already required of you. Second of all, no, you won't. Our best works have sin in them. Isaiah says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before Him. There's nothing that can come from you that can repay God, that can make up for your sin, that can atone for you. Anything that comes from you just requires more judgment, requires more wrath. Now, the point in verses 6 through 8 is that God's repayment is going to exactly correspond to the offense. So He talks about them having sold His people, verse 3, and continues verse 6, and the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for Yahweh has spoken. So what He's saying here in the particular sins that He's highlighted in the passage before us is, you have done one thing against the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, and I will repay you, I will punish you by doing something that exactly corresponds to what you have done. Well, if the justice of God is exactly right and exactly corresponding and exactly just, that leaves us, apart from Christ, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that leaves us without any hope of repayment. Because it's one thing to be able to be sold in punishment for those whom you have sold. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's fine for those who have eyes and teeth. But your and my sin is not merely against people. It is against the living God. The offense for which we would have to be punished in the last day. If you arrive at the day of judgment Without the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His righteousness and His power saving you by His sacrifice and His righteousness, you will arrive with an offense that is as great as the glory of God itself. At this point, we turn back to Romans 1 and we read again, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." Failure to worship God as God. Failure to be thankful to God is a sin of infinite proportions, a sin of proportion equal to the glory of God Himself. This is the great problem in the opening three chapters of Romans. How can we repay a debt that is as big as the glory of God? We can't. That's why when you get to the conclusion of the argument in the end of chapter 3, and he's talking about the repayment, he's talking about what it is that can turn away this wrath that he's been talking about since verse 18 of chapter 1. What is big enough to equal the wrath? Chapter 3, verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, exhibited, displayed as a propitiation." One who turns away all of the wrath of God. It's a marvelous text for the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because since verse 18 of chapter 1, you have had that our guilt is as big as the glory of God. And the wrath that is against us for our sin is as big as the glory of God. And then he displays his Son, chapter 3, verse 25. Big enough, full enough atonement to turn away all of the wrath of God that is due to you for denying His glory. So Joel 3 says, "With what will you repay me? Whatever repayment you give me, I will swiftly and speedily return your repayment upon your own head." There's nothing that you and I can come to God with for our sin except for God Himself given to take the penalty for our sin. This is why the apostle in the verses immediately preceding those wrath of God verses that we read is so excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith. Not the righteousness of man, not your learning how to do better, not your giving back to the community or the culture or your neighbor or your family or even God Himself, but God giving Himself for you, because that is the only payment that can atone for our sin. And the statement immediately preceding in Romans chapter 1 corresponds to the next point. Because not only is there no payment that can avail to escape in that day except the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no power by which you can survive that day except for the power of God Himself. So he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And if you and I are going to understand verses 9 through 15, then we are going to rejoice that there is the power of God for salvation, because verses 9 through 15 of our passage say that there is no power in creation of any man, there is no power of any creature that can avail in that day. Proclaim this among the nations, he says, verse 9. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now you remember the army that we saw earlier in the book. It was an army of locusts. Hundreds of millions of locusts. But do you remember who is at the head of the army? The Lord himself. So, verse 10 goes sarcastic on us. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. And then it's as if he's looking around, he's saying, this the best you got? Better get the farmers in here too. We got all the soldiers, we got all the warriors. You're going to have a war against God. Need all the help you can get, right? So they got the soldiers with all their weapons. Not enough soldiers, not enough weapons. They said, okay, you're not going to, you know, there's no reason to farm crops anymore. You guys are all done with that. We're at the Valley of Judgment now. It's the last day. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Okay, now we've got enough weapons. We still don't have enough military might to face God. Well, let the weak come and say, I am strong. Let's just make our military out of any which person, however weak they are. We'll get the weakest ones and we'll just call them strong. Well, in a sense, it's true. Because the strongest man could never stand up against the living God. It says, assemble and come, all ye nations, gather all round. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Yahweh. And we actually see that in the last day. The Lord at the front now, not of hundreds of millions of locusts, but of hundreds of millions of mighty angels. And yet, even in that context, Revelation 19:21, the sword that comes out of the mouth of the one on the white horse is the one that is what lights out everyone. You don't even need a single angel. Because the Lord Jesus himself is more than all of the opposition of all of the spiritual and all of the physical realm. And so he says, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord's judgment. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. He uses an image that Revelation uses in chapter 14, there in verses 6 through 20. We don't have time to go there, but he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the wine press is full, the vats overflow. For their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. And again, the arrival of the Lord himself. You have these signs in heaven in verse 15. But more than just them being signs, it shows that he's stronger than the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. What power can deliver you in the last day? When the sun and the moon itself, the stars, are nothing by comparison to his power. There is no power that can avail to endure in that day. You cannot put on a brave face. You can put on a brave face sitting under a sermon. You can hear about these things and you can say, I decide not to believe that. Well, you can walk out in the middle of the road and the dump truck can come along 45 miles an hour. And you could decide whatever you want to believe about your ability to survive that impact. But what you decide to believe won't change the reality and it won't change the result. This is reality. You're going to stand before the one who made you, the one who made all things. You're going to stand as someone who has sinned and has infinite wrath against your sin. And either it has been repaid by Christ, and you will survive that day by the power of Christ, or you have no repayment that could possibly be accepted, and you have no power to withstand what will come upon you. Those are the only two possibilities. And that is why we must not be ashamed of the gospel. For what it says is God has exerted His power to save by giving His righteousness through Jesus Christ, that He has repaid what you cannot repay, and that He offers it to you freely, that if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, if you come to grips with this reality, that you are going to stand before God not only as the one who judges you, but the one whom you have sinned against. And you have come to grips with that reality and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus because He has made repayment and it has been accepted. He didn't just die for our sins. He was raised on account of our justification so that the payment had been completed and He comes out of the grave victorious. God's declaring the sin paid for by His resurrection from the dead, raised on account of our justification. You come to the day clinging to Him, and you don't know when you're coming to that day, do you? Because you don't just know when this age is ending, you don't know where your life is ending. A couple of miles from my parents' home a week ago, seems so much longer now, there is a goalie for an NHL team. They were doing some fireworks thing by the pool, and apparently he had a firework explode in his chest. But the first report was that he was running from it and slipped and fell and hit his head. Doesn't really matter how, does it? Strong, healthy, prime of life, has everything. And in a few seconds, he's left this world. When are you leaving this world? Do you know? Well, it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 6 says. So I can't tell you when, but I can tell you what. And that's what Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 tells you. You must have the Lord Himself as your atonement, the Lord Himself as your righteousness, the Lord Himself as your power. And you must have Him now, because you don't know if you have later in which to have Him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And His name is Jesus. Jehoshaphat means the Lord's judgment. Jesus means the Lord saves. Find your salvation in Him. Let's pray.